Turn to Leviticus chapter 6. As we were doing worship, I was thinking about the lesson. I was thinking about Leviticus. I was thinking about the offerings. I was thinking about the worship we were doing. And it occurred to me that the heart is so much the issue in all of this. And here we read of all these sacrifices. And it'd be so easy for the little Hebrew guy to come walking up with his offering and just offer it. And okay, cool, God, I'm good for the whatever, the day, the month, the year, and go back home and just keep coming and doing it and going through the motions. And I'm really into the fact that we need to get out of anything we do out of writ or ritual or rote or whatever you want to call it, where our heart isn't in it. So here we are, and we're standing here doing worship, and I'm thinking all these things, and then I'm looking up on the screen, and I realize this is what we just sang. This is what we just put music to in our prayer. I will give you all my worship. I will give you all my praise. Do you know there were five I wills there on the screen at one time? And I thought, Satan did this. It's perfect, Lord. I know what you're trying to say. You're trying to tell me we can say, I will, I will, I will, I will, five times, just like him. I will give you all my worship. I will give you all my praise. I will follow you. I will fall down. I will, I will. And even in the next song, my heart will choose to say. And I thought, looking at these, Leviticus can be really dry if you don't really get into it and dig deep in it, but so can this whole thing of doing the same thing over and over again. I'm looking at the screen thinking, Lord, I don't want us to go through the motions, so I want to warn everybody, let's not go through the motions. And then I thought, I'm going to ask them, how many of you realized that last week, we're going to speak about it again. Last week we saw where you give an oath to God, right? And then you don't follow through with it. We don't think a whole lot of it. I will praise you, and then you don't. You need to repent. That's the message from last week. We make a lot of oaths to God. We don't realize they're oaths, do we? They're sins, because we need to repent. Now, he's more than willing to repent. I'm not laying trips on everybody. I'm trying to point out, I think we sin a lot more than we think. We're not realizing it. And part of the oaths is the promises we sing. And I know I can be standing there worshiping too and not really thinking about the words. And I really thought about the words today to the point where I realized I made five or six promises to him in worship. And I just wanted you to remember that too, because it has a lot to do with what we're looking at and what we talked about last week. So here we're in chapter 6 of Leviticus. In the Hebrew Bible, Leviticus 6 verses 1 through 7 form a part of Leviticus chapter 5. And again, this is the trespass offering. In the Hebrew, it's the word asham. And it goes from chapter 5 verse 14 through chapter 6 verse 7. Now, if you remember, the distinctive feature of this offering was that restitution had to be made. I know I mentioned restitution so many times last week. I'm going to mention it a few times this week too. Restitution has to be made for the sin committed before the offering was presented. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, you come to the altar. Before you make that offering, you better make it right with your brother, the one the Lord brings to your heart that you need to make restitution to or with. When you come to the altar, do it. Before you leave the offering, go make it right with your brother. Same thing here. Restitution first, then the offering was presented. Leviticus 5:16 said, "And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto." So I mentioned that this is why I believe that Zacchaeus, little Zacchaeus, after he was converted, he got saved there in that chapter in Luke. But Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19, after his conversion, he said in verse 8, "If I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." So there was little doubt that I believe that Zacchaeus had taken things dishonestly then, of course. And many believe that a good translation of this is, "And since I have wrongly exacted," I've done it. Since and if can be transpose. In the Bible, where we see the word since or the word if, you could, mainly the word if, you could take the word if out and put the word since in there. since I have wrongfully exacted. So there's no if about it. He was saying that his new life in Christ gave him or made him form the desire to make restitution for past sins. That's what I believe he's talking about. And in the gratitude to God for his salvation, he says this. Now he wants to use his money for the glory of God and for the blessing of his neighbors. So, and I believe too that he knows that this is not going to save him. Doing that is not going to save him. Now that he's saved, he wants to do this. So that wasn't his aim, that the good work would save him. So this then is the conclusion of the rules concerning the trespass offering that we're going to see. And again, the sins listed, they're just some examples. It's not an exhaustive list, and it doesn't mention everything. They're just examples of a longer list of trespasses which could be given. They're sins committed against a neighbor in the daily run of affairs, we might say. You know, do you ever think of that? That in your daily run of affairs, the sins you might bring upon or do to someone else, the sins you might commit against a neighbor. You know, maybe there's a whole bunch of things we could think of right here. You know, how good do you get along with your neighbors? How good do you get along with the people you run across daily? What do you treat them like? You know what? I've made it, my wife and my kids will tell you, I can drive people crazy if they're with me in a store because I talk to everybody. And I try to get them to talk. And I try to get them to be happy. And I try to get them to laugh and open up and all that. If we set our hearts to doing that, what if you're the best thing that happened in somebody's day? Wouldn't that be cool? I mean, it's nothing to exalt yourself in, but that you brought joy to somebody. I'd rather do that than commit a sin against them, for sure. But anyway, these again are sins committed against a neighbor in the daily run of affairs. And I sure hope that our conduct in front of the world, it's a good witness. That it's a good, really good witness. You know, what do our next door neighbors think and so on? But anyway, here verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord and lie unto his neighbor and that which was delivered him to keep. Now notice this. Delivered to him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, fellowship, or hath deceived his neighbor, or have found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely in any of all these that a man doeth, sinning therein. Now, what I wanted to point out was, maybe it's something that was delivered to you that you kept that really wasn't yours. That doesn't seem so bad, does it? Or in fellowship. Or a thing taken away by violence. You notice he doesn't rate them in the order that we might rate them in the order. We might put the one taken by violence first. He's mentioning all these like they're all sin. We might think, well, the one that's been thing that's been taken in violence, that is really the worst. Then maybe the one where he hath deceived his neighbor. Maybe the one where it was lost and it lieth there and we took it, that was should be the last. I really believe he's just saying, I see them all the same. I see them all the same. We don't. We rate stuff. We constantly rate everything we see. I'm better than him, or that's better than this, or that sin isn't as bad as this sin. God isn't doing that with sin. He doesn't have a chart up there. So these are more instances of performing the guilt offering. And it's necessary that the guilt offering be made when a person sinned against a neighbor by lying or theft. Then it shall be because he hath sinned and is guilty that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep. And that one, maybe that's just something where you didn't return it. You haven't returned it yet, you know, or it hasn't been returned. That doesn't seem so bad, does it? God's saying it is. We are to lend things to people with the expectation that we never get them back. And I remember a man calling me on this. I gave him a book, and here I am. I'm a pastor at Finger Lakes, and I have a library. I mean, these are like my tools. If I was a carpenter, it'd be like lending him my hammer. And I lent it to him, and about 2 months later, I said, can I have that book back? Hey, well, you're supposed to lend and never expect to get it back. I said, yeah, but you know what? You're supposed to borrow it with the expectation that you will return it as well. So who's wrong here and who's right? Because if you were a carpenter and I was taking your hammer, wouldn't you want your hammer back? I said, I'll tell you what, I'll buy you this book then. How's that? You know, anyway, he gave me the book back, but I was just thinking how maybe We need to think about these things. It could be something that he says here too, or the lost thing which he found. Now listen, this is interesting too. Maybe you found something and you know it's valuable. You know somewhere somebody's lost this, right? Think about this. I think it's supposed to be up to us to find out if we can, who it belongs to and return it. That coat. Here we are looking at this coat. And all of us guys are thinking, who does it fit? I know, because I was thinking the same thing. But no, you know, I mean, we really need to think about returning things. But again, the point is that God sees this all in the same light, doesn't he? Or all that about which he hath sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish, out of the flock, with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest. So this says, he shall restore what he has stolen. So if a person's guilty of fraud or they're guilty of theft, it's not enough that the sacrifices for the guilt offering or the sacrifices cover the guilt of the sin before God. It's not enough. Restitution, again, has to settle the account. Restitution has to be made with the victim of the fraud. Verse 5, he must restore its full value. Restitution. And I kind of saw this in my house tonight where restitution was sort of being made. And Joe accused somebody of not really accepting the apology. And it just brought up in my mind what I was thinking about today, that there may be somebody you go to and you make your aim, your heart is right, you want to make restitution with them, but they won't accept it. Then that's up to them. Your heart went to them and they refused it. That doesn't mean you're still guilty or anything like that. That means you went with the right heart, you did what you were supposed to. They didn't do what they're supposed to in forgiving you. So anyways, remember that when it comes to restitution. Just because it's refused doesn't mean you did something wrong. Hopefully you didn't do anything wrong. Again, you had to restore the full value and add one-fifth more to it and give to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. That's the day you do that. It wasn't enough to just return what was stolen. The thief also had to add 20%. That's what it's saying. To what was stolen as a penalty. So restitution and its accompanying penalty had to be made the same day, literally, or in the day of his trespass offering. So this powerfully demonstrates that you couldn't get right with God with also making it right with your neighbor, right? You had to. You couldn't make your wrong right with men, then you're wrong. Jesus paid the price on the cross, think of this, for the times that people kept what wasn't theirs. He did that. So think of it that way. Or they cheated on their taxes, or they cheated in business deals. He died for all of those sins too. He died for the sin where you made an oath and you didn't keep it. He died for the sin where you kept something you knew belonged to somebody else, but they didn't know you had it, so it was okay. You found it. Or you borrowed it and you just never intended to take it back, whatever it might be. So sometimes we really have to sit down with the Lord and say, Lord, search my heart. Because, boy, I didn't know all this. Some of these things Jim's sharing, I didn't know they were sins. Are they? Well, they're in the Word. He paid the price for these, again, whether you cheated on taxes or a business deal. And God chastens his own. Why does he chasten his own? Because he loves them. And he wants us to never do it again. So that's one of the reasons why they had to pay 20% extra. In verse 7, we see the certainty of forgiveness when the sacrifice is made. And this has got to be nice to everybody. The certainty of it. The assurance is a great word for that, right? It says, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. Now, this was a much needed assurance because the sinner could depend upon this promise and know that he was covered before the Lord. I don't know about you guys, but I can still remember the day, the night, the person talking to me, where I was when I understood the concept of assurance. You mean I'm forgiven forever? I'm forgiven of everything. I'm forgiven right now, and I will be forgiven. I mean, the assurance, when assurance really came into my mind, because I never had that for 20-something or whatever years. I never knew that. I didn't get that in church when I was a kid. There was no such thing as assurance. Everything was iffy. This is assurance. This was much needed assurance because, again, the sinner can depend upon this promise and know that his sin was covered right before the Lord. The New Testament makes a very familiar, similar statement in light of the New Covenant. And I know you guys know it well. John, in 1 John 1:9, says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You read that over a few times, and it covers everything. All the questions you could come up with, it covers them all, doesn't it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins, faithful and just to forgive our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It covers it all. 1 John 5:13, John talks about, "I've written these things that you may know that you have eternal life." When I read that you may know, because when we were kids, we were like, "You think you're going to go to heaven? I don't know." I remember standing out in the driveway thinking, "Okay, God, if I make this shot, basketball, I got to go to heaven." And I'd make it. And I'd be like, "All right." And I think, that doesn't matter for anything, of course. To know, John saying, "I write these things that you may know." I'm just trying to bring across how I had this fear all the time when I was younger. And then one day, I was sitting in the worship room at Finger Lakes when I realized what assurance really meant, that I have eternal life. And John said, that's why I wrote what I wrote. It says here, "For any one of these things that he may have done too." And the emphasis is on the any sin, that any sin can be cleansed through the atoning sacrifice. So before the perfect work of Jesus on the cross, of course, the cleansing wasn't perfect, but it could be extended to any sin. Now here in verses 8 through 13, we have specific instructions for the priests pertaining to the sacrifices, regarding the offerings. And I want to accentuate the word specific, because what I like about this is that specific. When we went through Exodus, we saw where Moses was continually told, "Do everything according to the way I told you." God has a way. We're the ones that cut the corners. We're the ones that take shortcuts. We're the ones who sit there and go, "Well, this seems pretty good. Well, I think he's not going to mind this." You know, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the way thereof is the way of death. It can be so wrong. We can think it's right. It's not so bad. Well, here we're going to see he has specific instructions for the priests. "I want you to do everything according to the way that I've told you. I don't want you to cut a single corner." And you know what? We're going to see as we go through the Old Testament, we've already seen a little bit where Aaron's sons did things wrong. They were taken out. They were priests. Eli's sons do things wrong. They're taken out. So these priests had to do everything specifically. And I think we might think, okay, only the leadership, only the pastors, only the priests, only the this and only the that have to do everything exactly the way that God says so. No, we all do. You know, and I'm not talking about rituals. I'm talking about obedience. So these instructions for the priest regard the offerings. First, there's the burnt offering. Verse 8 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his son, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put on upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar," or literally on a hearth-type place. "And he shall put off his garments and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it, and he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out." Very definite. You notice that? It shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. So this is the law of the burnt offering, and it spoke of consecration. The animal had to remain on the altar in a slow burn, meaning time, a slow burn for a long time, tended by the priest. And it was put on the hearth or beside the main altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And I believe that this long, slow burning is a great illustration of the work of giving ourselves completely to God. Slow, long burning. I think this is how we're supposed to give ourselves completely to God. Our walk is, it's a marathon. Paul might talk of it as a race. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And it might go on for a long time. And some people have a tendency to slow down in the middle. They speed up a little, and they slow down, and they speed up. Or maybe they just slow right down. A lot of people finish lousy in their walk. I want to finish strong. Just men in the Bible that I've read about, men that we've respected and everything, they finished at the end not very strong. I don't want to be like that. So I think this is a good illustration of giving ourselves totally to the Lord. Coming to God as a living sacrifice isn't a quick work, is it? It's not. It's got to be one that's holy and acceptable unto Him. Our life should be holy and acceptable unto Him because, again, it's our reasonable service, it's our duty. I want to be acceptable. You know, and you feel like you've been roasted on the fire for a long time, too. Why, though? Is it in a good way or is it in a wrong way? I don't know. But I think the big question here is, why? Why do you feel like that? And what about you? Where are you in your walk? Do you really feel like that fire is burning inside of you? Do you really feel like, you know, the Lord has put you in a position where, Lord, I'm willing to burn for a long time? It might be painful. I need to glow. I need to be on fire. What's it about in your life? Are you better for it? Does this perpetual fire on the altar of your heart burn all the time? Does it? I don't know. That's what I see here. Maybe it's blazed brightly, but it's been quenched a bit. Maybe because of trials and failures in your life, you go up and down. Your walk's like a roller coaster. We've all done that. You know, I'm not pinpointing anybody. I don't know where everybody's walk is for sure. Maybe you burn so brightly and you can't get the fire back. You know, really, all you got to do is ask. All you've got to really do probably is repent and ask. You got to go back to the Lord and present your bodies as a living sacrifice again. Simple. It really is. Every morning and every night. That's the only way you can do it. That's what I see here too. Every morning and every evening. The fire was tended. The fire was looked over by the priest. The priest was standing there. The priest stokes the fire. Our high priest can stoke the fire again in you, morning and night. Are we always looking to Jesus and really seeing by faith the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Dedicate yourself again. He'll ignite you. You know why? Because He wants to. What did He say to the Laodicean church? You're not hot, you're not cold. You're lukewarm. You make me sick. He wants to. He wants to reignite us. And you need to be reignited in your worship. Back to the beginning again. You asked for it, right? I wrote those things down. I will give you all my worship. I will give you all my praise. I will follow you. I will fall down. We sang those things earlier. So you need to be reignited in your worship. You need to be need to be reignited in our witness, in our service, in our prayer life too. All those things. Verse 13 says, a fire shall always be burning on the altar and it shall never go out. So the idea behind the perpetual fire is also that these offerings must be made continually back then. Why? Because this is before the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. It was impossible to perfectly complete them. But for us, okay, these sacrifices, they don't do every day anymore because Jesus completed them. But for us, we need to present ourselves a living sacrifice every day. I know I already just said that. But Hebrews 7:27 says, no longer is there the need for daily, as those priests, to offer up animal sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this, Jesus did once when he offered up himself. Hebrews 10:11 says, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." And the writer there is just really trying to say, you know, in the old covenant, over and over and over, animal after animal after sacrifice after offering, constant. Not anymore. They'd stand there daily ministering and offering, sometimes the same sacrifices, which never took away sin. They only covered them. You know, they used to offer them up every day. We don't have to do that anymore. But we have to offer ourselves a living sacrifice daily. We will burn for him to the same degree that we offer sacrifice of fellowship, the sacrifice of fellowship. Think of it. What I mean by that, you're going to burn for him as brightly as your desire and your move to be in his presence. You're going to burn brightly if you spend time in his presence. The more time you spend in his presence, the more brightly you're going to burn. It's all up to you. Do you ever leave him hanging at the altar? Do you ever leave him on your couch? Lord, I'm going to meet you in the morning. You know, I meet him right there on that chair that I sit in every day. I've been guilty of sometimes leaving him there. He's sitting there and I'm going off doing something else. But he's there. And I have to wonder, to what extent did Israel partake of this peace offering? How many actually really partook of it? How many really did this? The fellowship offering, not the offering that's not mandatory. This is just, Lord, I just want to offer this to you for fellowship, Lord, because I love you. You know, the guy was like, I'm not going to kill an animal for that. You know what I mean? I wonder how many people really got into that kind of offering? See, because you have to willingly take him up on his offer. And with us, I believe what he's saying is, this is us in communion. You know, when we come and dine with me at the communion table. You know, that's one way for us to look at it. Do we regularly participate in communion, knowing what it is and willingly, you know, Lord, I just want to come to your table and love you and fellowship with you. I've had people say, why has it got to be on Thursday, man? I can't come. Well, that's what we decided. You know, sometimes the sacrifice takes sacrifice. Sometimes you've got to willingly make a little, not everything comes easy. And I think that means more to the Lord when it doesn't come easy and you go out of your way and you get out of your comfort zone. You know, if we did it every Sunday, that'd be one thing, but we don't. Once in a while we do. One more thing. Look at verse 13 again. A fire shall always be burning on the altar and it shall never go out. If you guys remember Exodus 29:42, it said, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak there unto thee. And God's saying, I will. When God says, I will, it's a completely different thing. Then we just said these I wills. Satan said his I wills. When God says an I will, if you were a better, put the money down. It's going to happen. So he says here, I will meet you, and I will speak to you there. And again, do you ever leave him there? But these also symbolize the continual relationship, listen, of Israel to their God. It's never, this fire, it's never to be allowed to die out, even when the nation was journeying. And I believe that in their hearts, this wasn't allowed to die out, even when they were in captivity. That's no reason to halt your relationship with God because he allowed you to go into captivity to another nation. It took you away from the holy place, the holy land, the temple and all that. No, it's supposed to be in your heart. So I believe, again, it's this, a symbolization here of the relationship Israel and God have, too. The fire is not supposed to go out. The Christian, too, right? Think about it. It's never to be allowed to die out, even when you're journeying, even when you're working, even when you're on vacation. One of the things that annoyed me to no end was when we were in Canada, and we live in what's called, or north of us was what's called cottage country. There's a million lakes up there, and everybody has a cottage up there. So they all go to their cottages in the summertime, and I always ask them all the same thing. So did you find a nice church to go up there on Sundays? You know what they said? We're on vacation. You're on vacation from God too? And then they would get mad, and then you wouldn't see them come back, and I'd be like, okay. So this was also a fire that was to never go out. Wood was to be kept on the altar, verse 12, ready to consume the sacrificial animals as they were presented for burnt offerings. Listen, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 33. I want to read this. Speaking of this relationship, not to go out, turn to Jeremiah for a minute. It prophesies the restoration of the nation again. I like this because it's God's heart on the matter, the continual relationship of Israel to their God. Look at verse 17. I like this. Think about this as we go through this. It says, "And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim." Ephraim was Joseph's son. 31:17. "And there is hope in thine..." Okay. Verse 17. "And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim," Joseph's son was Ephraim, "bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned." He's talking of one unaccustomed to the yoke, and I couldn't just stop thinking Jesus' yoke is so easy. He says, "Turn to me, and I shall be turned." It sounds like David's heart. "For thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth." Here God asks, verse 20, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels," or my heart, my insides yearn. "They're troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Set thee up waymarks. Make thee high heaps. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel." And you know what? This is interesting that he uses that phrase, "O virgin of Israel," because Israel at this point, they've been unfaithful. They've been idolatrous. They've been, you know, name it, immoral, unchaste, however you want to put it, all these things, adulterous. And he sees them like this. He sees them in that way. He sees them as a virgin. "Turn again to these thy cities. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man." Many people see in that phrase a prophecy of the Messiah. A woman shall compass a man. "Thus shall the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah." And all I could think was, pray that they do, that they use this speech in the land of Judah. And then the cities thereof. "When I shall bring again their captivity, the Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities thereof together husbandmen and they that go forth with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul and I have replenished every sorrowful soul." That speaks to me of revival. "Upon this I awaked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten the sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge." Everybody's going to realize that I must own up to my own sin. I'm the one accountable for myself. Verse 31, and here's the point I really want to get to. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord." The Father, God the Father, calls Israel his bride. He's a husband to them of Israel. Jesus is groom for the church. We're his bride. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, I know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Now look at, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is my name. Listen up, he's saying. That's my name. If those ordinances, the light by day, the moon, the stars, the light for night, if those ordinances depart from me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. You know what? He's saying, never, never. When the sun ceases and the moon ceases and the stars cease, he becomes the light. But that's never going to happen. In other words, he's saying, I will never, ever, ever let you go or forsake you or leave you or forget you. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, can it? Last I knew, the universe is infinite. And the foundations of the earth searched out, they can't. I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. I want so many people to read this. So many people with their replacement theology, so many anti-Semitic people that just, you just kind of want to twist their ear a little bit or something. You know, just, whoa, guys, you should read this. You know, if the Lord counted iniquity in any of us, who would stand? But he's not forgotten Israel, and he's never going to forget Israel. And this is one of those promises that I see in here specifically for them. You can't take this and make it for the church. How can you do that? How can you do that? I don't understand how anybody could do that. Not at all. But that fire burning, not only is that the fire in our hearts individually, the fire is also, again, a symbol of the relationship God has with Israel. It's never going to go out. He hasn't forgotten them. Back to Leviticus 6. Verse 14, I think. Verse 14 through 23 are the grain offering. Verse 14 says, and this is the law of the meat offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord, before the altar. And he shall take of it his handful of the flour of the meat offering and of the oil thereof and all the frankincense which is upon the meat offering and shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor. Even the memorial of it unto the Lord. And the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat. I like how some people say, doesn't Aaron get all this, don't the priests get all this food? And I think it's got a lot to do with their time is so spent on the service of the Lord that that's what they do. They don't have time to raise cattle and all the other things that all the other people and all the other tribes do. So God takes care of these people because their service is under the Lord, and they spend so much time doing that that the other people are literally helping them out. The Lord's blessing them. His sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. They shall eat it. And it shall be not bacon with leaven. I have given it unto them for their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy. So it can't contain leaven. Leaven symbolizes sin. As is the sin offering, and is the trespass offering. All the males among the children of Aaron shall eat it, and it shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Everyone that toucheth them shall be holy. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this is the offering of Aaron and his sons, which they shall offer unto the Lord in the day when he is anointed, the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a meat offering perpetual, half of it in the morning and half of it thereof at night. In a pan it shall be made with oil, and when it is bacon, thou shalt bring it, and the broken pieces of the meat offering shalt thou not offer for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the priest of his sons that is anointed in his stead shall offer it. It is a statute forever unto the Lord. It shall be wholly burnt. For every meat offering for the priest shall be wholly burnt. it shall not be eaten. So this is the law of the grain offering. And a portion of the grain offering belonged to the priests. So the priests and their families ate it as a holy gift. And for every grain offering for the priest, it will be wholly burnt, completely consumed. So there was a particular grain offering, too, that was a part of the anointing ceremony, the anointing and the consecration ceremony for a priest. Now, this grain offering here wasn't for eating. It was to wholly or be completely burned before the Lord. And I mentioned this last week when some of these are completely burned up and nothing is left over, I believe, is to show us that nothing is gained, nothing is left, nothing is worth saving when it comes to sin. Nothing is gained by sinning. So nothing's left over here. Everything's completely burned before the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his son, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest that offer it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten. In the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it is sprinkled in the holy place. But the earthen vessel, or the clay vessel. Now, back then, I have a clay pot around here that's perfect, but they didn't fire clay vessels with glaze on it like we do today. The glaze seals up all the little porous stuff in the clay. Blood could get into that clay and stay in it. But listen, the earthen vessel wherein it is sodden shall be broken. And if it be sodden in a brazen pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. A brass pot could be saved. It could be cleansed. It could be scoured. It could be scoured and rinsed in water. All the males among the priests shall eat thereof. It is most holy. No sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with all in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burnt in the fire. So this is the law of the sin offering. A portion of the sin offering was left over and was to be given to the priests. And anything touched by the sin offering or its blood, it had to be cleansed in a special manner because the sacrificial victim was thought to be infected with the sin of the one who brought the offering. But, verse 30, no sin offering from which any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. So any portion from the sin offering made for national atonement couldn't be eaten. The whole animal had to be burnt before the Lord. And only portions from a sin offering made on behalf of an individual could be eaten. Let's just look at the first 10 verses of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Verse 1 says, likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, shall they kill the trespass offering. Again, on the north side of the altar, just like Jesus, the north side, as we saw in Leviticus 1:11. And the blood thereof shall he sprinkle. And sprinkle would really rather be translated cast, just cast, thrown, a lot of it, as in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 5. Round about upon the altar, and he shall offer of it all the fat thereof, again, the best, the Lord considered the fat the best, the rump and the fat that covereth the inwards and the kidneys. Now, some of this was considered delicacy, believe it or not. And the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks and the caul that is above the liver with the kidneys. They're talking about the fat on the inside. They didn't go into the muscles and get some of that fat. The liver with the kidneys, it shall be taken away, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a trespass offering. Every male among the priests shall eat thereof, and it shall be eaten in the holy place. It is most holy. As the sin offering is, so is the trespass offering. There is one law for them. The priest that maketh atonement therewith shall have it. Now, the design of this might be to fix our attention on a special result of atonement. that he who is the means of making the atonement has a claim on all that the offerer brings. And of course, I believe this is pointing to Jesus. Jesus' claim on his people for whom he atones. Now, Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now think about this, verse 8, "And the priest that offereth any man's burnt offering, even the priest shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering, which he hath offered." And all right, maybe these guys make coats and belts and sandals, I don't know, from the skins and all that and everything. But this rule, of course, follows verse 7, "And the skin is given to the priest," which reminds me of the skins that clothed Adam and Eve. Think about this with me now, okay? In Genesis 3:21, it says that unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. The Lord in the garden killed an animal before them. This is the first thing to ever die. This is the first thing to ever shed its blood. Can you imagine the shock and awe, how appalling this must have been? This is the first thing to die. They see it's shed blood. It dies. It gives its life for them. Think about this. It gives its life for them, the first ever. If Jesus was at the gate of Eden acting as the high priest, think of it, and sacrificed animals for the sake of Adam and Eve to cover them, again, something had to die, and the Lord did this to cover them, then he had the right to them. He had the right to the skins as the priest, as the high priest. He was the priest there. You know what I like too is at the other end of the book, Revelation 3, what does Jesus talk about there? The robes of righteousness. You know, you think about it. Revelation 3:18 speaks of, we're told about the white raiment that he's going to clothe us with then. It says that the shame of our nakedness will not appear. That's what he was doing. He was covering the shame of their nakedness. No longer could they hide anything. They were naked before the Lord, which meant that everything was exposed. That he could see everything anyways, but now their shame was there, and their shame had to be covered. So Jesus, as the priest there in the garden, had the right to the skins as being the high priest. He obtained that right. So again, Revelation 3:18, "The shame of our nakedness will not appear." There won't be any shame. Now this he obtained with the sacrifice of himself. He was the sacrifice and the priest. Awesome. Verse 9, "And all the meat offering that is bacon in the oven, and all that is dressed in the frying pan and in the pan shall be the priests that offer it." And we see a couple different ways to do this. "And every meat offering mingled with oil and dry shall all the sons of Aaron have, one as much as another." So here in verses 1 through 10, we see the guilt offering. And this is the law of trespass offering, we could say. This offering followed a similar pattern to the previous sacrifices. And the blood and the fat, again, it belonged to God. That's the portion that he wanted. That's the portion that he considered the best. Some of those fatty portions, like on the tail and everything, was considered a delicacy. And they were to give that up. That belonged to God. And the meat portions could be shared among the priests, with its distribution determined by the officiating priest. As we read of the Lord, he divides severally amongst us as he wills. And it belongs to all the sons of Aaron, to one as much as the other. The distribution, pretty much, among the priests was the responsibility of the officiating priest. But they were supposed to make sure that all the portions were distributed equally. And I thought to end this, we're not left to our liberty in the solemn acts of true worship, but we are under obligation to perform them in the manner that God has already designed for us, to do them in the way, the manner that God directs us in his word. We are to follow through and do them to the letter and obey every little detail, like he says, like I told you on the mount, Moses, do everything according to the way I said. Exactly. But then that leads us to do it with a wrong heart, or do it with a hollow heart, or do it half-hearted, or do it half whatever. And that's not right. We need to do it the way God directs in his word, but not through ritual. We need to do it with our heart. If your heart is getting old or tired or sick or whatever it is that's running out of energy, the flame is dying out, reignite it. It's up to you. You know, you got to go to him and he'll do it. He's not going to come to you and ask you or push you into it. You've got to go to him and get reignited again. Not going through the motions. I think the whole church right now, a lot of it's going through the motions. The things I'm reading about the church today is just amazing. What's going on out there? What they're calling right, what they're calling wrong. You know, today I read on the internet where the military sent out a letter to its, I don't know, did anybody of you read this? To some of its ranking officers and everything, that beware the Christians are, this is what you need to believe now. Military, you need to believe that the Christians are on our heavy hitters list as far as hate crimes. Their philosophy is filled with hate. They're telling the military this. They're getting ready. These might be the same ones that start knocking on your door pretty soon. So be careful. Pray and make sure your heart's stoked. Let's pray. Father, we pray you'd come against thinking like that. And Lord, I pray you would come against anything in us that would cause people to think that. Lord, if we have anger or hatred or I want to be right in our attitude, Lord, temper it. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to come across with love, come across the way you do. Lord, in the volume of the book, it's written of you. So if we're in this book, we need to come across as those who love. They'll know us by our love. Lord, you love us, and we need to share that love with others. So, Lord, I pray for that. I pray you'd stoke the fire in our hearts. We'd burn brightly again, or maybe even for the first time. And, Lord, I just pray that we wouldn't go through the motions. Lord, when we make promises to you, we carry through. When we sing the words to songs, wake us up to what we're saying, what we're singing. That we might be saying false oaths right in front of your face if we don't carry these through. Lord, help us to realize the depths of sins sometimes. They carry much farther than we think. Sometimes we think that this is okay and that's okay, but they're not. So keep us aware of these things. Keep us in your word. Give us a greater understanding of it. And Lord, reveal those things in our hearts. Search our hearts and see if there be any wicked thing in there, Lord. We want to know. We want it cleansed. We want it removed. We want to not turn to it again. And Lord, we want to move forward in full assurance. What an awesome word. What an awesome promise that we can know. That we can know right now that we have salvation. We can know that we have eternal life. What an awesome promise. Thank you, Jesus, for doing this for us. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.